Over the next 3 weeks, many of you are going to watch, listen, or read about the Winter Olympics, hosted by Canada for the first time in this millennium. Clara Hughes is going to have the honor of leading the 200-plus Canadian contingent into the stadium for the opening ceremonies. Now, each Olympics has its signature event. In the Summer Olympics, the signature event is the 100-yard dash, right? And so the focus becomes on who wins the 100-yard dash. Now, I have real difficulty trying to figure out what is the signature events of the Winter Olympics. And I'm going to show my bias here. Some of you are biased as well. You might say the men's hockey, right? Or some of you might say the men's curling, but I have to be careful because Sarah Safe would say the women's curling. Now, one thing that we do have in common, Pastor David and I will be able to cheer for the same hockey team for the first time this year. Years ago, an article was written about one of our Canadian athletes who was running in the signature event for the Summer Olympics, the 100-yard dash. And the article was entitled, Going for Glory. And my first impression when I looked at it was, there must be a spelling mistake. They must be meaning going for gold, right? But as I reflected and as I read the article, they probably were closer to the truth than going for gold. Some athletes are going for glory. And sometimes after they win events, there's a lot of monetary value to their winning certain events. Rumor has it that one of our former gold medalists lets his kids play with his two gold medals. Now, I don't have any gold medals here today, but I do have a bunch of them. And this one is for an MVP for volleyball in 1996 and 97, so you know it wasn't me. And this one here is 1994 Champions York Simcoe Baseball Association. You know that wasn't me either. And this one here is All Ontario Lacrosse Champions for 1997. All Ontario, that's even bigger than York Region, isn't it? And then this one here is 1996 Floor Hockey Champions. It was really quite interesting. A few weeks ago, we had a number of our grandchildren at the house. And one of our grandchildren, Jamie, came downstairs wearing probably 20 of these. She looked like Mr. T. And there she was prancing around with all her medals that she was wearing that her uncles, I guess, had won over the years. And she was as proud as punch related to it. I don't know whether she realizes that her mother probably has more medals than all of our kids put together. She has a whole in her parents' place, the whole room that relate to her swimming achievements and her desire at one point to be on an Olympic team. Sometimes during the Olympics, great feats of courage are demonstrated. Some of you might be able to remember 1992. It was the marathon that was being run. In the marathon, you start in the stadium, and then most of the race, of course, is outside. So you head off and do your marathon. And then in the Olympics, you always come into the stadium and do one more lap before you hit the finish line. Well, one of these runners was just coming into the stadium, and he ended up having a muscle problem. And he fell to the ground. And everybody in the stadium went, and somebody got out of the stadium and came alongside him and said, you need to get up and you need to finish the race. Now, he couldn't touch him, because if he touched him, he'd disqualify him. And this man, who happened to be his father, walked with him all around the rest of the stadium. And guess what the people did? They cheered and they said, go, one more step, one more step. Courage after having a muscle problem. Just 1 month before these Winter Olympics started, the world's attention was diverted from Whistler, Blackcomb, and Vancouver to the island that hosts the country of Haiti. We'll be hearing over time about many more heroes from the country of Haiti as they've put their lives on the line to help other people. What is it that motivates Olympic hopefuls to often set aside 4 years of their life and risk life and limb without any guarantee of a medal or even being able to qualify to be in an Olympics? I find that many of the winter sports are very dangerous and scary. I remember a number of years ago going with the family to Lake Placid and standing on the top of the 90-meter ski lift and looking down and thinking, who would ever have the courage to go down that place and then get up in the air? And now they do all these turns in the air and twists and all these kinds of things. Danger, yes, and risk. Or being at the Canadian Olympic Park in Calgary, standing at the top of the bobsled run. Do you know that if you went out to Calgary today, that for $165, a professional bobsled driver would take you down the bobsled run? How many of you would like to go? Wanda would say yes. I think for $25 you can also go down the luge, but it's not quite as exciting to do that. Usually the goals of an Olympic hopeful are very clear. The first one is qualify to participate. The second one is qualify for the medal round. What would the third one be? Some might say win. A couple of our summer silver medalists were asked if they were disappointed in their finish. And here's what they said. No, we are very happy with our finish. We did all we could. We did the best we can. So maybe the third goal is to do the best I can. If I win gold, that's great. But all I can do is my best. And so one of them was Silken Laumann that said that. And do you know she has a street named after her in Aurora? Silken Laumann. Yeah. Often the goal of the Christian for this life isn't quite as clear as some of the goals that Olympic athletes might have. At times our goals get confused. We sometimes get our goals mixed up with worldly values such as consume all life has to offer, or live life to the fullest, or look good at all costs. Now that's an interesting one, because in the last few weeks there have been two new techniques for liposuction. Have you seen them? One that relates to water and another one that has some kind of a heat-based system. Now, I think I heard that for one treatment for either of them it's at least $3,000, but some people have this goal as look good at all costs. I assume most of you probably won't get caught up in that temptation necessarily in terms of that, those techniques. At times it's hard to be able to sense the values that should be in our world that aren't. For instance, athletes and Hollywood types seem to get paid more than doctors and teachers. And teachers are very valuable, aren't they? Yes. I thought I'd have a good one on that one. Yes. But there's a verse in our passage that helps us, I think, in its simplicity. It's verse 9. So we make it our goal to please the Lord Jesus, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. So the goal of Paul is to please Jesus here on earth, in the limitation of his human body, even while groaning and longing to be clothed with his eternal body and being in the presence of Jesus in heaven. This morning I want us to look at and to share with you four motivational factors that Paul uses to please Jesus. Maybe they'll be helpful for you in your goal of pleasing Jesus, whether in this body or whether away from it. The first one is this: an understanding of what it means to go for glory. It has to do with seeing our temporary earthly life as a preparation for eternity. If you were to turn over a couple of pages in your Bible to chapter 11 and to look down through verses 23 to 29, you will see that Paul lists some of the suffering that he endured as a follower of Jesus Christ. The question becomes, why did he not give up in frustration, and why did he not blame God for all the difficult things in his life? Now, the reality is that Jesus did give him a heads up. He said, Paul, he arrested him in a sense very much with lights on the Damascus road, but he said, Paul, he says, you are going to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and you will suffer for my sake. So Paul, as he reflects back on, in a sense, his conversion experience, realizes that his call to ministry meant that suffering was part of that. Can you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? Jesus is starting and well into his Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 5, we start with the Beatitudes, and then we get to verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So in essence, Jesus is saying to his disciples, to others who are listening to him in that day, those who give their lives over to follow Jesus, to please him, should be expecting that your life is not always going to be rosy, that everything's not going to always go your way, but that there's difficulties and challenges that each of us will face on that journey. Turn back with me now to chapter 4, and verse 16 to 18 says this. And this may have been one of those real key understandings that Paul had in terms of what it means to go for glory. What does it mean to suffer for Christ? And how do I see that in the larger eternal perspective? Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away. Sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So how does Paul deal with chapter 11 and that long list of difficult experiences in his life? He says, they're light and momentary troubles. We say, Paul, they're more than that, aren't they? But Paul was able to have an eternal perspective. He saw what it meant to please God and to please Jesus as being that which is more than just the present. Paul was going for eternal glory, not temporary applause of men, but the eternal well done that will come from Jesus. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What a motivation that is. What a motivation that is to have an eternal perspective on what's happening in our lives. Remember our goal, it's to please the Lord Jesus. Second motivation is the need to report. Many of you have been in the working force or are in the working force, and some of you have gone through what might be called the yearly performance review. Now, whether it's your boss that does it or the personnel department or a small group of people, they talk to you about your job, what you've accomplished, your perceived strengths and weaknesses, the areas of training that you feel you might need or that they feel you might need, your job satisfaction and the like. And the annual review is supposed to be for a purpose. Well, maybe there's a number of purposes. One of the purposes, I think, is to keep the employee on their toes, to hold them accountable, to be productive and to be an asset in the company. Maybe a second purpose is to assess their suitability and readiness for promotion. And possibly a third purpose would be to provide a basis for a salary increase. The need to report is a motivational factor which helps us to discipline our time, to set objectives, to be effective within the workforce. Paul, do you see what he says in verse 10? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, this is not the white throne judgment to determine whether or not you enter into heaven as a child of God. That's found in Revelation chapter 20. This is, in a sense, a performance review, which will be sensitive, objective, just, and loving. It's for the Christian. So we in a sense, report before Jesus, and he talks to us about those things that we've done while seeking to please him while here on earth in the body. I trust that I could be there in the audience to cheer you on when you get to this judgment seat. And Jesus talks about some of the things that you've done. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 talks about a crown of righteousness that one some of you might receive for all who've longed for his appearance. And then possibly in James chapter 1, the crown of life that is talked about there for those who persevered under trial and stood the test and continued to love him. I pause at this point because I want to give you some examples. And here's where I run into all kinds of trouble. What kinds of examples can I give about those who have persevered under trial, stood the test, continued to love him? I'll mention three from the congregation. You might be able to think of all kinds of others. So this is not a complete list. It's just representative. First name I came up with was George Irwin. His life was a very difficult life in the last number of years of his life. But he persevered. He loved the Lord. Another one in his last year of life that had a difficult time was Wes Chapman. And then I keep hearing stories about a fellow who spent 6 weeks in the intensive care unit of Sunnybrook years ago, a fellow by the name of Tyler Murphy. Are you there, Tyler? Yes. Perseverance, close to death, but endured. And standing the test and continuing on. Well, you could add all kinds of people, the Corrie Ten Booms, the Yanni Erickson Tatas, the Apostle Pauls, many, many, who will receive this crown that's being talked about of righteousness for those who persevere, who stand the test, who go through the times of struggle and challenge in life. Yes, there's a motivational factor of accountability. And then thirdly, we have the compelling love of Christ. You see it in chapter 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels or constrains us. Now, it's not our love for Christ here that's being talked about. It's Christ's love for us. So we hear, have in verse 14 and 15 and 21, we have expressed the love of God in reconciling man who is alienated and an enemy to him due to rebellion and sin. And we find the love of Christ clearly being demonstrated. Look at verse 21 and reflect on it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're starting to look at, in our adult Sunday school class, and all of you are invited to come, we're starting to look at engaging world religions. There is no other religion in the world where God is involved in such an intimate and deep way in providing for our sinfulness. In some religions, there isn't even a concept of forgiveness. But God's the one who initiates. So his love is a compelling motivational factor in why we want to please him. This word constrain in the Greek has many different nuances. One of the interesting ones is it's like a fever gripping your body. Some of you have probably experienced that this winter. So the love of Christ grips our hearts like a fever grips our body. Another use of that word relates to when an army besieges a city and closes it in. So it constrains that city. The intensity of Jesus' love constrains us. This is a great motivating factor for Christian service. The force and the pressure and the presence of God's love. The question is, does it grip your heart? Does the love of Jesus for you grip your heart like a fever? The last motivational factor I want to look at today is the position of ambassador. In verse 20, we have, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So the key responsibility of an ambassador of God is this issue of reconciliation. You and I are to offer reconciliation because Jesus Christ has had all the sins of the world imputed to him. He took them into his account. He paid for them fully at the cross. And so we find in verse 18 and 19 that God has committed to us a ministry and a message of reconciliation. Let me share with you the use of the word ambassador in Roman times. The Roman Empire was divided into two types or kinds of provinces. There was the senatorial province, and then there was the imperial province. In the senatorial province, people were peaceful and not at war with Rome. In the imperial provinces, people were still rebellious and dangerous and not very peaceful. To the imperial provinces, Rome sent ambassadors to make sure that rebellion didn't break out. You and I are called to make God's appeal, to bring God's word to the imperial province of Canada. That is in rebellion against God. We're called to be ambassadors on God's behalf to the imperial province or provinces of Canada. Now, God's ambassadors are not sent to declare war, but to declare peace. Why? Because God has declared peace with the world in terms of its sinfulness at the cross when he provided Jesus as the solution to this issue of rebellion and sinfulness. Look at verse 19. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting man's sins against them, and he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. One of the uniquenesses of Christianity is that our God takes the initiative in solving the issues. He's an initiating God. He's the one that solved the problem of our sinfulness by sending Christ. He's the one that's initiated the peace process. He's the one that's saying, you're rebellious, but I have a solution for you if you can receive it and accept it fully. Now, ministry as an ambassador for Jesus in an imperial province will not be easy. There's mindsets, worldviews, values in our country that are very different than God's. It won't be always easy to be an ambassador and to declare peace in the midst of a country that is in a sense at enmity with God. But God calls us to be part of this whole aspect of bringing glory to God. So how do we go for glory? How do we understand glory? Well, glory is not something that's temporal or earthly. Glory is something that's eternal and directed towards God. So we go to in our lives and we're active in our lives to bring glory to him. Bobsledders spend a lot of time in their practice on their start. If you watch the bobsled races, they're usually won by the time they get down the slope. You either win it or lose it on the start, often. And so they practice it and they work real hard and they say, how fast can I get from here to the, in a sense, the part where we're heading down? And they run, and they train, and they jump in that bobsled real fast. In any race, a good start is very essential. But even more important is how you finish. So it's essential to have a good start in our Christian life, but it's even more important how we finish. Sometimes, sad to say, bobsled drivers don't always make it to the bottom of the sled the way they would like, let's put it that way. Sometimes they head over the edge, sometimes they tip their bobsled, and they don't finish well. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 says this, I fought the good fight, I finished the race. I've kept the faith, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness. Not everyone is going to receive a gold medal in this life or in the next. God only asks of us that we do our best for his glory. Now, when I say do our best, I'm not saying do our best in our own strength and with our own power. Because spiritual success is generated by the Holy Spirit living inside of us. So the Holy Spirit not only wants to lead us into truth, but the Holy Spirit wants to lead us in our bringing praise and honor to Jesus and to God the Father. The Holy Spirit's goal is not to glorify himself. His goal is to glorify Jesus and to glorify his Father. And so he will want us to do that as the Spirit of God works in us in terms of this issue of glory. So the four motivational factors in terms of going for glory are an understanding of what it means to go for glory, the need to report or accountability, the compelling love of Christ, the position of an ambassador. An eternal outlook helps to put difficulties and tragedies of life into perspective. Our closing hymn that I'm going to lead you in shortly was written by a man who was under a great deal of duress. He was a lawyer in Chicago back in the 1870s. He made a lot of money. He decided to put his money into the real estate side of things. And then in 1871, what happened in Chicago? They had a big fire. And he lost a lot of his real estate investment in the fire. After a few weeks, he decided that maybe he and his family needed to get away. So he sent his wife and his four daughters to England. And he said to them, I got a number of things I need to clear up. I'll come shortly thereafter by boat and spend time with you there. It just so happened that Moody was having a great crusade in England. And so part of his desire to go was that he could be used by God in some measure and helping in this crusade that Moody was having. The boat that his wife and children were on crashed into another boat. Many people lost their lives. Those that were rescued were brought to Cardiff in Ireland. And she cabled back to her husband these words, all lost, I alone remain. Now she didn't have a BlackBerry. She didn't have all the kinds of technology that we have today. So when you cable, you try to say as much as you can in one word. So, all lost, I alone remain. When he took the next ship and he got to the place where the boat crashed and his four daughters drowned, he wrote a song. Some of you know it. You sing it all the time. Horatio Spafford wrote it. It is well with my soul. So we're going to sing it. We're going to do something very unusual. We're going to sing all four verses. And the reason why we're going to do that is because what he says goes through a sequence. And we need to understand that sequence. How can a man who's lost four daughters write a song like this? Because he understood the eternal perspective of what it was to serve God and to please him. He was still able to write it, even though he went through this tremendous tragedy of loss of property, but even more so, loss of children. Some of you have lost children and know how painful that experience is. Can you join me as we sing this together? Thank you. times we struggle with how we feel related to how we should feel. Horatio wrote this song at the site in which his daughters died. Did he feel good about it? No. Was he sorrowful and possibly crying? Yes. And yet he was able to say that even though I feel this way, it's well with my soul because of my relationship with God and because of what God holds out for me in terms of a future. And so sometimes our emotions aren't at the same place as our theology or our head. And that's okay too, because sometimes as we go through deep waters, we struggle with, well, I should have faith, and I'm supposed to have faith, and I don't feel like I am very strong in this. And I'm sure he wasn't very strong, but still was able to write those words that helped him through that traumatic experience in his life, because he knew that God was able to reach into his life and save him, redeem him, give him purpose and meaning in life, and even come again for him and for his family. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to go for glory for our own sake, to be proud and lifted up in our own experiences. But Father, we do want to be your ambassadors. You want to appeal through us to others. You want us to bring the glory and the presence of God into our communities and into our families. And so, Father, we thank you for these motivations that were so valuable for Paul and can be so valuable to us. Lord, sometimes we don't feel like we're on the mountaintop. Sometimes we feel in the valley and we don't even want to talk to anybody else. We struggle sometimes with how we feel related to you and what's going on in our lives. But I thank you, Father, that you can give us this larger picture, this eternal perspective of how you've called us and saved us, called us to be ambassadors, given us a message and a ministry of reconciliation to our world, to our imperial province. And I pray, Father, that you might be with each one who knows you and loves you here today, and as you send them out into their world, their sphere of influence, that they will be your ambassadors for Jesus' sake. Amen.